Me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14. We'll be looking this morning at verses 15 to 24. Jesus is still here at the home of the prominent Pharisee, and so the talk around the table continues. Please bow with me as you go to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this morning, we pray that you would enlighten our eyes and our hearts to receive it. Lord, that you would awaken our desires for you and your kingdom through it. So send your Holy Spirit, O Lord, into our hearts, and that it may bear fruit of change for our good, and for the advancing of your kingdom, and ultimately for your glory. And so we offer ourselves to you for this time, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're able, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. Luke chapter 14, verses 15 to 24. When one of those at the table with Jesus heard this, he said to Jesus, "Blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." Jesus replied, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said, 'I have just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me.' Another said, 'I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me.' And still another said, 'I just got married, so I cannot come.' The servant came back and reported this to his master, and then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame.' 'Sir,' the servant said, 'what you ordered has been done, but there's still room.' And the master told his servant, 'Go out to the roads and country lanes and compel them to come in so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those who were invited will get a taste of my banquet.'" You may be seated. In his book, Desiring the Kingdom, James Smith says, "What defines us is what we love." In the parable of the banquet, Jesus calls us to examine ourselves to see what we truly love and so to discover who we truly are. The parable of the banquet is told, as I mentioned, as part of the table talk that began back in verse 1. So Jesus is still at the home of this prominent Pharisee. He's still reclining with the others at the table. He's just, as we looked at last week, finished rebuking them for their self-exalting ways and calling them to the way of humility. And as the text ended last week, one of the ways they can put that way of humility into practice is by inviting the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame to their banquets, those who can't reciprocate the invitation. And Jesus said to them, although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." And it's in response to these words that one of the Pharisees at the table speaks up, and he says to Jesus, "Blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." And this statement about the blessedness of the feast prompts Jesus then to go on to tell this parable of the banquet. And so as we enter into the text this morning, we'll really kind of handle the text or approach the text by asking two questions that will really get to the heart of the parable. And the first is, well, what is the blessedness of the feast? And the second is, well, who will receive this blessing? So we begin with the blessedness of the feast. What is the Pharisee talking about when he says, "Blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God"? Well, he's talking about the end of the age when the kingdom of God will be fully realized. Throughout Scripture, the feast is a picture of the consummated kingdom, the new heaven and the new earth in the age to come. It's what the prophet Isaiah anticipated back in Isaiah 25, verses 6 and 7. To a people caught in the brokenness of sin and exile, Isaiah pointed ahead to a day when all things will be put right. And he pictures that glorious day, that age to come, that consummated kingdom. He pictures that day as a feast. So he says in Isaiah 25, verses 6 and 7, on this mountain the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain he will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. And so that is the blessedness of the feast. It is paradise regained. It's the kingdom of God fully realized in the age to come. It's shalom restored. It's the lion laying down with the lamb. It's all of these things that we're given glimpses of throughout Scripture of that last day when the kingdom is finally and fully here. It is, as John says in Revelation 21, the new heaven and the new earth in which there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. To eat at the feast in the kingdom of God is to experience the fullness of the good life in the last chapter of God's glorious redemption story. And it is what the heart, the human heart, most fundamentally craves. It is the substance that finally fills our search for satisfaction. And I think C.S. Lewis captures so beautifully the blessedness of the kingdom in his book, The Last Battle. We see it through the eyes of Lucy, who has passed from the shadowlands of this life to the glory of the life to come, and she finds herself in the true Narnia, the real substance of which everything in her old life was but a shadow. And as she goes further up and further in, there are more and more wonders to behold, and she finds that all who have ever belonged to the great King Aslan are there. And so C.S. Lewis puts it this way in his words. He said, the new Narnia was a deeper country, where every rock and flower and blade of grass looked as if it meant more. And then Jewel, the unicorn, summed up what everyone was feeling in that new land, and he cried out, I've come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land that I've been looking for all my life, though I never knew it till now. Blessed is the one, the Pharisee says, who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. The blessedness of the feast is the fullness of life in the new heaven and the new earth. In the words of Hebrews 11, it is the better country for which those who live by faith long. So knowing sort of, or at least getting a glimpse of what the blessedness of the feast is, the blessedness of the kingdom, leads then to our next question, and that is, well, who will receive this blessing? And it's in answer to that question that Jesus tells the parable of the banquet. And the parable reveals really two things in answer to that question. It reveals who will receive the blessing, and it reveals who will not. And so let's begin first by looking at those who will not. Jesus says, a certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. And just to kind of understand what's going on here, it was custom in Jesus' day that if you were going to host a great banquet, that you would send out invitations well in advance. And people would basically then RSVP to those invitations. And then when the time came for the banquet, all those who had RSVP'd would be notified and then expected to come. So it's very, very similar to the way things kind of work in our day. You know, send out invitations, the RSVP, and then it's just expected that those people who had RSVP'd would come. And because the banquet in the parable clearly represents the kingdom, and the man preparing the banquet is God, the suggestion is that throughout redemptive history, God has issued the summons for people to be part of his kingdom. And throughout redemptive history, the people of Israel had RSVP'd to that kingdom invitation. That is, they shared the common hope and expectation of being part of it when the time came. But as the kingdom draws near, things begin to change. Jesus says in verse 17 that when the time came for the banquet, the host sent out a servant to tell those who had been invited, "Come, everything is now ready. The table is set, the food is prepared, the feast is ready to be served." And again, what this means then is sort of in the redemptive historical context of the parable is that Jesus has come. Right, that the kingdom has arrived in him. So come, be part of the revolution. Receive the gift of the Son. Find fullness of life in him. Receive the blessing of the kingdom in him. Everything is all ready. The kingdom is right here. And how do the people respond? Well, Jesus says they all alike begin to make excuses. The first one said, "Well, I just bought a new home and I have to go and see it." And the second one says, "I just bought a brand new tractor for my property and I have to go try it out. I want to get some mud on the tires and see how it works out." And the third one says, "Well, I just got married and I can't concern myself with anything but my beautiful new bride, and so I cannot come." They all change their minds. They decline the invitation, which in that cultural context would have been an insult. You throw this great banquet and then the RSVP, they're going to come, and then they decide not to. They reject the offer of the kingdom. And this is, at one level, an indictment against the Jews, a point that comes through even more explicitly in Matthew's version of the parable. The Jews had been so eagerly anticipating the kingdom throughout redemptive history, but when Christ came ushering in the kingdom, they rejected him. As John put it in the prologue to his gospel, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. And so there is a hint of indictment against the Jews in this parable, but for Luke, there's more to it than that. This isn't only about the Jews. It has a much broader application. You see, Luke pictures people who don't receive the blessing of the kingdom because they don't desire it above other interests. And that, I believe, is really the crux of this parable in Luke's gospel. That's the issue. That's why they end up declining the invitation. They brush off the banquet because they don't see its worth. They are so preoccupied with earthly affairs that they have no appetite for the heavenly feast. They remind me of the dwarfs in The Last Battle, if you've read that in the Chronicles of Narnia. The King Aslan sets this glorious feast before them, but they are too blind and too earthbound to see it. They are presented with this table full of delicacies and goblets of wine, but they mistake it for filth. C.S. Lewis puts it this way. He says, "They began eating and drinking greedily enough, but it was clear that they couldn't taste it properly. They thought they were eating and drinking only the sort of things that you might find in a stable. And so one said he was eating hay, and another said he got a bit of an old turnip, and a third said that he'd found a raw cabbage leaf. And then they raised golden goblets of rich red wine to their lips, and they thought it was nothing more than dirty water from a trough." And they said, "Disgusting. We never thought we would come to this." And after more bickering and grumbling and complaining, then they repeat their earthbound mantra. "Well, at least," they say, "we don't have to answer to anyone but ourselves. The dwarfs are for the dwarfs." And isn't that the way it is with so many humans? And so it is with the invitees in the parable who make excuses. They are so preoccupied with earthly affairs that they have no appetite for the heavenly feast. They are so self-consumed that they can't see the real value of the kingdom. They are, in the end, very simply more interested in other things. They are like the third soil hearers in Jesus' parable of the soils back in Luke chapter 8. That is, the message of the kingdom falls on their thorn-infested hearts, and their desire for the kingdom dies, as in the words of Jesus, it is choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures. The writer of Hebrews said the people of faith lived as foreigners and strangers on earth, longing for a better country. And these invitees in the parable, they are just the opposite. They live as foreigners and strangers to the kingdom, longing for the things of earth. And there is a warning in the parable of the banquet for the Jewish leaders, some of whom are gathered around the table with Jesus. By rejecting me, Jesus says, you are rejecting the kingdom. But there's also a warning for all who desire other things above the kingdom. In the end, you will get what you desire. If you desire the things of earth above the kingdom, then the things of earth will be your reward. And you will not receive the blessing of the kingdom. You'll be left with your mud pies in the street. Again, to borrow language from C.S. Lewis, you'll be left with your mud pies in the street and miss out on the holiday at the sea. And Jesus makes this point emphatically in verse 24. If you have your Bibles, let's look there with me if you would. Verse 24, this last verse of the text is not part of the parable. That doesn't really come through in our English translations. But the you in verse 24 is plural, indicating that this is no longer the master within the parable speaking to his servant, but is instead Christ himself standing outside of the parable, giving his own conclusion to the parable. And so he's speaking to those gathered around the table, and he says, I tell you, not one of those who were invited will get a taste of my banquet. That is not even a taste. You forfeit it all. If you desire other things above the kingdom, then you won't get the kingdom. If you reject the offer, then you don't even get a taste of the feast. And notice how Jesus makes it personal here. He's no longer talking in sort of this, you know, language about a hypothetical banquet. It is now my banquet. It's the wedding supper of the Lamb. The great hope of redemption history that's been told all throughout Scripture. And Jesus says, "You, not a single one of those who rejected the offer will get even a taste. You won't be around my table at my banquet at the end of the age." And so the parable then calls all who hear to ask themselves a question. What do you want? It's a very simple question. What do you want? What do you love? Do you desire the kingdom above all, or do you desire other things above the kingdom? You see, the sobering reality of this parable is that those excluded from the blessing of the kingdom are not only the vile and the blatantly wicked, which is something that I think we so often deceive ourselves into thinking, well, surely I'm going to get into the kingdom because I'm not this horribly wicked, you know, blatantly evil kind of a person. But the parable says, and shows that those excluded from the blessing of the kingdom are not only the vile and the blatantly wicked, but they are simply those who put second things first. They include hardworking suburbanites like you and me who value good things above the best thing. And it's another reminder of how hard it is for those who live in a culture of abundance to give up the charms of this world and seek first the kingdom of God. What is it that you truly desire? If coming to church is a chore, if serving the kingdom just feels like a drag, if the idea of following Christ leaves you sort of shrugging your shoulders in indifference, if you have no real hunger for the word of God, then might it be that you are just like those who make excuses in this parable? And might it be that you are so tied to the things of earth that you have no real appetite for the kingdom feast? And if so, then these words of Jesus are a wake-up call. That you may think that you'll get into the kingdom banquet, but you won't even get a taste. And so may the Spirit awaken your heart before the door to the kingdom is shut. That's what Jesus was really the main thing that he's doing in this parable. So who will receive the blessing of the kingdom? Well, Jesus says it will not be those who desire other things above the kingdom. They will miss out on the great blessing of the feast. But there's more, thankfully. There's more to the parable. that the tragic loss of some becomes the great gain of others. And we need to, at this point, as we transition into the second part of who will receive the blessing, we need to be very clear about something, and that is that God is not surprised by those who reject the offer. Right? It's not that God has a sort of scramble to kind of whip together some sort of sloppy plan B. The feast has been ordained from before the foundation of the world, and so what plays out in surprising ways in redemptive history is no surprise to the mind of God. James Boyce says, "Is it possible that God, the King of the universe, can be dishonored by having no one at the wedding supper of his Son? Can the Almighty God be defeated? If Jesus died in vain, then would not the demons have taunted him? He saved himself, but his own he cannot save." The banquet will be served in precisely the way God has ordained. The guests around the table are those whom God himself has chosen and called. As Jesus has said, "All that the Father has given me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away." When the host in the parable is notified that those he invited refused to come, he sends out his servant to draw others in. He tells the servant in verse 21, he says, "Go out quickly into the streets and the alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame." That sounds familiar, right? This is the same people that Jesus told the Pharisees to invite to their banquets in verse 13. The bottom dwellers of society, the nobodies and outcasts, the weak and the shamed, the underprivileged and the marginalized. And when this is done and there's still room for others, for more to come in, the master sends his servant out again, this time to the highways and the byways. He says in verse 23, "Go out then to the roads and the country lanes and compel them to come in so that my house will be full." In other words, go to those outside the city. Go to the strangers, go to the Gentiles, to those who are not a people, that they may be known as my people. We can observe two things about those in the parable who receive the blessing of the kingdom. The first is that they are the lowly. The implication is that they are in a position to know their need, that they are not blinded by the treasures of earth to the glories of heaven. They're not so filled with earthly food that they have no appetite for the heavenly feast. They are in a position low enough to know its worth. Now, and the message here, again, we need to be clear about this as well. The message here is not that the materially poor are automatically in and the materially rich are automatically out, because if that's the case, then we're all out. That's not the message. What matters is the condition of the heart. It is the poor in spirit, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. It is the poor in spirit who inherit the kingdom of God. It is those who know their need of God and His grace that are blessed. But having said that, it is also generally true that the materially poor and broken are often more inclined to be poor in spirit than the materially rich. And those who have little going for them here often have hearts ready to receive the fullness of the kingdom. And those who have much going for them here often, not always, often have hearts that are jaded by the treasures of the earth and numb to the treasure of the kingdom. And so it is the lowly who receive the blessing of the kingdom, the poor in spirit who receive the blessing of the kingdom, those who are humble in heart and know their need of God's grace. That's the first thing we can observe. The second thing we can observe about those who receive the blessing of the kingdom is that God himself draws them in. The owner of the house says to the servant in verse 21, "Go out and bring them in." He doesn't just, this time just doesn't say invite them. He says bring them in. In verse 23, he says compel them to come in. They come by God's initiative. They desire the kingdom above other things, but it is God, through the message of the kingdom and the working of the Spirit, who awakens that desire. And so they come the same way everybody else comes. It is by grace we are saved and brought into the glory of the kingdom. And so it is that God's table is filled with what might seem to be unlikely guests. and his kingdom feast enjoyed by a rather ragamuffin crowd. But it is such a crowd that makes the gospel such beautiful news. There is a place at God's table for the broken and the needy, for those who stumble shipwrecked to the cross. Is that not the best news in the world? And no matter, it doesn't matter what you look like on the outside. It doesn't matter how broken and how needy and how beat down you've been by life and how many things you've lost and how the world deems you to be a nobody. None of it matters. Because the place at God's table is for those who are broken and needy and who stumble shipwrecked to the cross. And the wonder of it all, this is why God is so great, the wonder of it all is that such a banquet ends up bringing more honor and more glory to God than a banquet for the wise and the mighty ever would. You see, if a beggar is brought into a wedding banquet, he is more deeply grateful and more deeply joyful than the well-fed ever could be. And if God makes a bunch of ragamuffins fit company for the crown prince, he is more highly glorified than if he had done so for nobles. Charles Spurgeon said, "When the Lord saved some of us by his grace, it was no common event. When he brought us great sinners to his feet and washed us and clothed us and fed us and made us his own, it was a wonder to be talked of forever and ever." What defines us is what we desire. The parable of the banquet calls us to examine what we truly desire. And if we desire the things of earth above the kingdom, then may the Spirit bring a change of heart. And if the Spirit has so worked in us to desire the kingdom above all, then may we be moved to wonder and worship that there is a place around God's table for us. The Gentiles, the down and outs, the outcasts, those who are not a people. And that one day we will say with Jewel, "I have come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is a land I've been looking for all my life, though I never knew it until now." Let's bow together. Lord God, as we approach your throne in silence, show us, O Lord, what we truly desire. And by the power of your Spirit, give us a desire for you and your kingdom that trumps all other desires. Lord, give us hearts that would say with the psalmist of Psalm 73, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you." May we see, O Lord, that nothing we desire compares with you. In Jesus' name, amen.